the Bible. I've been using this Bible since mid-90s. The church I was in, a church member came to me and said, I would like to buy all new pew Bibles for the church. He had wintered in Florida at a UCC church and become enamored of the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible. And he said, oh, by the way, get yourself one too. But after I got all the pew Bibles, there wasn't enough money left for that, so I got this one myself. If you see that waving page right there, you've heard me refer to this in the past. This is a Max reading. I was reading this Bible at home one day, and our little miniature schnauzer Max jumped up in my lap and tore this page in 1 Corinthians. So I never come here that I don't think of Max, and I consider Max, like every dog I've ever owned, is a gift from God. And even though Kathy mocked me when the vet sent it, I do believe one day I'll cross that rainbow bridge, and Max will be there to welcome me. Whoa! I just added to Max's tear. I should be careful. When you mock your wife, bad things happen. This is the word of the Lord as Paul presented it to the Corinthians. Chapter 3, verse 10 in 1 Corinthians. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building on it. Each builder must choose with care how to build on it, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one that has been laid. That foundation is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, the work of each builder will become visible, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If what has been built on the foundation survives, the builder will receive a reward. If the work is burned up, the builder will suffer loss. The builder will be saved, but only as through fire. When we were still living in Atlanta and I was getting ready to quit work and go to Mercer University, we had to sell our house and move into an apartment. And our house sold 2 weeks before Christmas. And so we were kind of anxiously looking around. And in those days, I was a fairly avid tennis player, so one of my most important priorities was to find an apartment that had tennis courts. So we found one fairly close by, a nice townhome. We could afford the rent. And there was a tennis court back in the back. Well, when you're in December, even in Georgia, you don't really think much about playing tennis. But before spring came, a big chain link fence went around the tennis court and all the areas around it. Because come to find out, the tennis court was a part of the expansion of the complex, and the builders had run out of money. And so the whole year and a half we lived there, here was this tennis court, just a chain link fence away. And I never could get it, and they didn't give us a discount for that. Well, I always think about that because it is a reminder that sometimes people start the building process without thinking about how they're going to complete it. They start thinking about how they wish things would be, but they reckon without the fact that there are a lot of things to do in between. Paul liked to use the example of the church as a spiritual building. And he refers in another place to us being blocks put in place. Now, as a pastor, I know there have been many times over the years that people certainly saw me as a block or at least a blockhead when it came to building of a church in some regards. Because the fact of the matter is, over a lifetime of doing things, doesn't matter who you're dealing with, there are going to be times where you'll have disagreement. There'll be times where you don't share the vision of another person. And it's sometimes easier just to attribute contrary motives to others. But Paul is dealing with a particular and unique church circumstance. And he wants to lay a foundation not only for that controversy, he wants to lay a foundation for all time to come. We know from the early parts of 1 Corinthians that the church had already begun to divide up into groups. And they divided by people. Some would say that we are followers of Paul, and others would say we are followers of Apollo. Apollo was an early Christian evangelist who sometimes came in behind Paul and continued the work of Paul. And as is the habit with people, sometimes people resonated more with Apollo than they did with Paul. When I even read it, given the time of the Winter Olympics, I can't think of Apollo without thinking of Apollo Ono. And I don't know if this Apollo had a little soul patch or not, but we know that he was very attractive to many people. And so other people came in and different followers there. So we know the church was divided. They couldn't figure out what they wanted to do. And each person that came in had a little bit different focus. So Paul is trying to help them recognize that they're just mistaken in what they're doing. They're mistaken to think that their allegiance is to Paul or to Peter or to Apollo, that their allegiance is always to Jesus Christ. So they ought not to be asking themselves, well, what would Paul have us do here? Or what would Apollo have us do here? Or what would Peter have us to do? What is it that Jesus is trying to accomplish in our midst? And Paul is very careful to lay out from the very beginning that the only foundation we have upon which to rest is the life and work of Jesus Christ. There isn't any other foundation. If we try to build on anything else, then we're building on something that's not going to last. The Gospels put it, building on sand, building on rock, and you know the song as well as the scripture passage. And then Paul goes on, as he is also wont to do, to kind of give a confusing image of physical building products and clearly referring to other things but not telling us what the other things are. So he talks about the different things that we have available to us to build with, and they're gold, silver, and precious stones, and wood, hay, and straw. Two trinities there. One worthy, one enduring, one not so much. Now, one has to be very careful when you think about these things, because very few of us would set out to build a house of gold. For one thing, it's very expensive, and if it's good gold, it really doesn't hold up to the pressures of a house because it tends to be soft and different things can happen. But that's falling into the trap of thinking that Paul really gives a hoot about the physicality of these things. One of them are precious and expensive things, and you think of them more in terms of great beauty and great resource and what somebody with great power might do. The other, wood, hay, and straw, are the everyday kinds of things. And they're the kind of things that get burnt up, they get thrown out, they get used up. In Paul's day, hay wouldn't be something that you shot arrows into. It'd be something that you used in animal stalls and things like that. So Paul's making the clear distinction there. And then he says that the things we build with. Now here's where you have to engage your imagination. You have to engage your psychology, as it were, to understand that Paul is saying that some people just build with the wrong kind of things. So what are the wrong kinds of things? Wrong kinds of things can be gossip, for example. Wrong kinds of things would be saying that you got to divide into groups and follow this group or this person or that person. Those are the wrong kinds of things that Paul's talking about. The wrong kinds of things might be encouraging people to sinful attitudes, because we know that Paul refers to those as issues. And the good things he's talking about are loving one another and caring for one another. Really, when you stop to think about the good and the bad things, you just think back to the scripture that Dave read. He talks about relationships. He talks about anger. He talks about the things that are sometimes in us that we're not even able to always identify for ourselves. And to recognize that those things, when they become internalized, are not things that are going to last, and they're not the kind of things that we're to build on. So the whole Sermon on the Mount is based on Jesus' recognition of the things that are worth building with, love and sacrifice, and somebody takes your overcoat, you give them your suit jacket to go with it, although I don't think you use that kind of terminology. He's talking about a recognition that the church is always a living entity. But Paul goes even beyond that, because I don't really have to tell you how to spell out the difference between the fine things and the not so fine things, do I? Because we know all these things. They're so obvious to us that we say it is self-evidence. It is self-evident, the things that Paul is talking about. But then Paul gives us a word of warning. Because the things we choose to build with will be revealed one day in the day of judgment. The day of judgment. Day of judgment is not something we talk an awful lot about, because it's almost like a shining light into our heart that sometimes even the things we've hidden from ourselves, because we have an amazing capacity for self-deception. The scripture says that all shall be revealed. We don't know how that's going to work out. A science fiction writer that I used to read many years ago, and for some reason not much lately, called Robert Silverberg, and I'm just guessing from his name he probably was not a Christian, but I don't know that for a fact, wrote a book once in which he suggested that every word that had ever been uttered is saved in the earth itself, and all we need to come up with is the instrument to get those faint, faint vibrations of the words that have been said down through the ages. So think for a minute what it would be like to be standing in a place and to have the Lord or one of the Lord's minions or one of the Lord's servants, whatever word you're comfortable with those who do the Lord's work, to say, let's listen to what you said on May the 18th. Well, let's just pick an arbitrary year, 1973. It was a good year, even though I was driving a Chevy Vega that year. Not so good now that I think about it. I probably will have to account for someday that every big moment in my life I can associate with a car of some sort or the other. Cynthia will appreciate that. Cars are part of my history. Dave knows that. He made a nice little joke the other night about the cars that cut me to the quick, because he knew me so well in that regard. Let's listen to every word you had to say. Well, that would be enough, but it's not where Paul is going, because sometimes our words are not enough. Because sometimes our words don't reflect more truly the things that are going on in our heart. Those times that we feel constrained to not say exactly what we think. And really, isn't that the whole purpose in growing up, is to learn when to speak and when to be silent? Qoheleth in the book of Ecclesiastes knew that. There is a time to talk and there's a time to be silent. Sometimes we have difficulty recognizing the things that are going to be there. Be that as it may, and each and every one of us has enough words as well as thoughts to give account for. But that's not the end of the matter. I have a friend who looks in the paper always to see what I'm preaching in and always wants to know where I'm going with that, because he says, sometimes from your titles I really can't tell. And so we were together this week and wanted to know where I was going, and I said, I'm going to talk about Baptist purgatory. Baptist purgatory. We don't have one. We let the Catholics rule the roost on that one, and they do a pretty decent job of explaining it and working through it. But don't you sometimes wish that we did? Don't you wish there was a time that you thought the Lord could cleanse you so that you might be ready to be in His presence? Don't you wish there was a time there that you could make a case for yourself? Well, yes, Lord, I know I said that, but did you know? And then you plug in whatever else that goes before that. Do you know what that person said? Do you know how they irritate me? You know what the issue was there? But here's how Paul puts it. Your works will be tested with fire. And then, now this is my paraphrase, you're still going to make it to heaven, but you'll have an odor of smoke upon you. Now, because I'm of an age, and I'm not confessing anything here today, so don't think I am, but I'm of an age that I used to smoke. I smoked for quite a number of years. And if you're a smoker, after a while, your nose goes numb to the smell of smoke. You're not even aware of it. But if you quit smoking, a few years after you've quit smoking, somebody can just walk by you.
And you almost want to follow them because you know they just had a cigarette.
And sometimes, if you've been a smoker, you think a cigarette will make problems better. They never do, but they offer the promise always. But after you've been through for a few years, the smell lingers upon somebody. And so I think about that when I read what Paul is saying there, because Paul's making it very clear, I think, that the day of judgment, the day that is coming, the day that our work is tested with fire, will in some ways be a painful encounter. You see, I think sometimes, and that's why I like thinking of this as Baptist purgatory, because sometimes I think we think we're going to get off easy. Jesus paid it all. So I don't have to answer for the things I've said. I don't have to answer for the anger I have for my brother. I don't have to answer for the lies that I tell about other people. I don't have... You plug in whatever your own wood, hay, and stubble is. But Paul says, yes, you do have to answer for those things. And it may be painful. C.S. Lewis, in the Chronicles of Narnia, in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, introduces a new character. And his name is Eustace Scruggs. And C.S. Lewis then adds a little aside to that. And he deserved the name. Eustace Scruggs, and he deserved the name. And so they're on this great adventure one day, and Eustace wanders away from everybody else. And he wanders into a dragon's lair where there are all kinds of wealth laid out. And he picks up a bracelet. And it's a little bit too big for him, and he puts that bracelet on, and he brings it up here to his arm. And then he goes to sleep dreaming of all the wealth that is there. And when he wakes up the next morning, he finds that his arm is hurting. And he looks down at his arm, and he finds out that his arm is not nice and pink flesh anymore. It's green, scaly dragon stuff. He has entered the dragon's lair. He's taken the dragon's possession. He has become a dragon. And even though he was not a nice boy, and everybody would say that, he sheds dragon tears because he's very sad. And he flies out of the dragon's lair, and he flies over where everybody else is, and he wants to call out to them. But they don't understand dragon. And so they cower in fear because they don't want to be roasted by the dragon. And finally he goes and he lands on a mountaintop, and he's just sitting there trying his great dragon tears, and a lion walks up. Well, this lion, if you know the Chronicles of Narnia, is Aslan, and he is Christ in the Chronicles of Narnia. And he asks him, he says, "Do you want me to free you from your dragonhood?" And Eustace says, "Yes, Lord, I do." And Aslan says to him, "It's going to be painful." And Eustace says, "But I am already in such great pain." And so Aslan says, "Okay, brace yourself." Now, and these are children's books, so I'm hoping that you can all handle a children's book. You know, a lion has talons. And so the lion begins to take away dragon skin with his talons. And Eustace cries out. But when it's all over, he's pink and innocent and soft. It was his own action that caused him to take upon the nature of the dragon. And it was the grace of God that allowed him to be free, but it was not easy. There was a painful process involved there. So whatever you think about what heaven is like, whatever you think about that transition from here to there, never forget that in many places in the Scripture and in many different ways of describing it, there is talk of the day of judgment that is to come. The task of building the church is never ending. We have to keep building. We have to keep asking ourselves what we're building with. And sometimes we have to keep confessing before God and one another that we've built with unworthy things and ask if we can get this straightened out before we arrive in Baptist purgatory. Because after all, my understanding, and I will confess that it is limited, and I intend no disrespect, but for Catholics, the whole idea of purgatory is not a fixed kind of thing. You know, you don't get 5 to 7 like you do some of this chosen actions in the world, but it depends on how you respond there. And so isn't that really what it means to grow up and arrive at a level of spiritual maturity, that you take the things we have, like the Sermon on the Mount, you take the warnings we have, like what Paul has in 1 Corinthians, and you take your current reality. I could almost start to dance there with that 3-point rhythm there, something like that. You take all those things together, and maybe that's one of the things I'll have to have dealt with in purgatory, is my inability to stand still, even behind the pulpit. You take all those things together, and you say, not what does anybody else say, not now, because we do enough of that already. What is God trying to teach me today? What is God trying to teach me today? I don't know. Sometimes even what God's trying to teach me. I have a friend who's a retired psychologist, and he specializes in helping people get ready for retirement. And he tells me, I still got work to do. Because I'm not fully invested in that yet. I'm still fully invested here. He knows me very well. He knows some of the things I have to deal with. So I need to ask God, what do I need to do? What do I need to do to get ready? What do I need to do to finish up? I told Jennifer the other day, I'm already working on my final sermon, always subject to renewal depending on who irritates me between now and then. I'm just kidding. No, I'm not. how I irritate myself. I believe I will end now, lest I start a sermon in advance. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how hard it is for sometimes for us to be honest with ourselves. Help us as we hear the words of Scripture, as we recall the controversy in the Corinthian church, as we're lifted up by the beautiful vision of the Sermon on the Mount of what life might be. Help us to acknowledge those places where we've fallen short. Help us to seek your redemption. Help us to accept your judgment even when it is painful. We ask it in your name. Amen. Our final hymn today is number 200, The Church's One Foundation. Thank you. Lord, as we leave this place today, we are reminded that ends come. Help us to give thanks for that which has proceeded. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.